Well, happy Sabbath. Good to see you all this morning. We're going to be looking at the subject of the judgment. And to many, this is a fearful topic. But I would like to share that it is not. Perhaps one reason why we are afraid of it is verses like this. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, where it says, "And as he, Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled." Now, as you know, Felix was not a believer, so he had reason to tremble, perhaps. But sometimes we get the idea that we have to tremble. In fact, I think that word was in our Sabbath school lesson a couple of times. But what do we do when we think about the judgment? Do you tremble? Do you rejoice? Are you happy about it, or are you worried about the judgment? Well, sometimes in their efforts to ease their feelings a little bit in thinking bad about the judgment, there has developed this idea that maybe we don't have to even go through the judgment. In fact, I had a teacher in college who taught that when you accept Christ, that automatically puts you on the other side of the judgment. You never enter into judgment. You're never judged. Because you've accepted Christ, Christ is judged for you, and so therefore you are never judged. And that was based on the text in John chapter 5, verse 24, which in the New King James says, "Most assuredly I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." So based on that text, you believe in Jesus, you're on the other side of the judgment. No, you never come into judgment. The problem is that that's not what the rest of the Bible says. For example, Ecclesiastes 3:17, "God shall judge the righteous and the wicked." Oh, even the righteous are judged. Okay, the righteous and the wicked. And of course, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So here we are, the judgment. Oh, you know, do we fear it? Is it something to worry about? And once I've studied out the subject of the judgment, I've concluded that yes, we must all appear before the judgment. Well, what about that verse in John? Well, if you look at the King James Version says, "Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." So just because we may be judged, just because we may enter into judgment, does not mean that we're going to be condemned. We have an advocate, right? You believe that? So when you come before God in this judgment, don't worry that you're standing there by yourself. Jesus is your attorney. And we're going to talk more about that as we go through here. Because of the great controversy, you understand we're in a battle. The universe is in the middle of a battle, a great controversy. The forces of good and the forces of evil, Christ and Satan, there's a terrible battle raging. In the context of that battle, even the salvation of mankind necessitates a court trial. And that's what we're going to talk about today. But I want to share it, and I'm hoping that you'll understand that this is something that's positive and not something that's negative. In fact, God's people want it and desire it and need it. Okay? So don't look at it as a fearful thing. The Bible is full of courtroom terminology. The word judgment is used 294 times. The word judge, 191 times. Court, 147 times. Witness, 135. testimony 76 times and mediator 7 times. Courtroom terminology. The entire great controversy is in this context of a judgment. Our scripture this morning that we read a few moments ago is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him." Until, notice the word until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. You see, that if it wasn't for the judgment, we would still be under the indignation of the Lord. Do you see what that's saying? Where we bear the indignation of the Lord because we've sinned. Anybody here not sinned? We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a given. That's a fact. So we would bear that indignation of the Lord because we have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. So the judgment is that which takes away that indignation that we have to bear. Do you see that? The judgment is a positive thing. It's something that we should desire and want because it takes away that cloud that has been hanging over us because of our sins. The Bible says in Proverbs 22:23, the Lord will plead their cause. Do you want the Lord to plead your cause? Absolutely. Without that, you have absolutely no hope. So we are thankful for the Lord pleading our cause. Judge me, O God, plead my cause. Psalm 43, verse 1. Psalm 35, verse 1 says, plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Psalm 119, 154, plead my cause and deliver me. So we're talking about deliverance through this judgment process. Isaiah 3:13, the Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. So there equates the judging with his pleading on our behalf. Proverbs 23:1, for their Redeemer is mighty, he shall plead their cause. You see how many times the Bible says this? Jeremiah 50:34, their Redeemer is strong, he shall thoroughly plead their cause. We have God's word assuring us his promise to plead on our behalf. The word judgment has a number of meanings, and if you look it up in the dictionary, you'll see several. And the one that I am focused on here today in terms of judgment, it says it's the formal decision made by a court following a lawsuit. You know, it's the judgment of the court. So the formal decision made by a court following a lawsuit. The entry of judgment is the final order entered by the court in the case, leaving no further action to be taken by the court with respect to the issues contested. I even found a definition for this idea of final judgment, and that is the written determination of a lawsuit by the judge who presided at trial, which renders rulings on all issues and completes the case. So that's the final judgment. It's the final word. That is the decision of the court as it has been recorded by the judge. Daniel chapter 7 has this interesting verse in verse 22 that says, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Now, there's a couple different ways that we can understand this, and I think they're both correct. The first one is judgment was given on behalf of or in favor of the saints. And that is truly the case. Judgment will be given, ultimately, the final decision will be in favor of the saints. It will be on their behalf, for them, to their benefit. The other way that this statement has also been used is judgment was given to the saints in the context of Revelation chapter 20, where it says that those who have part in the first resurrection, judgment was committed unto them. Judgment was given to them. In other words, they are given the task of judging the wicked during the 1,000 years. And so that's another way that this verse has been used. But notice how the Bible writers and the people of old looked forward to the judgment. They longed for the judgment. Psalm 13:2. How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 35, 17 and 24. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Here the psalmist is saying, Lord, how long are you going to wait until you judge? Have you ever thought of that? Lord, why are you waiting? Judge me. But this is what the Bible writers did. Lord, how long are you going to wait before you judge me? How long? And this word, this expression, how long, continues in many scriptures. Psalm 74:10, O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Psalm 94:2-3, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? Now, in these passages, we begin to see why they're longing for judgment. It's because the wicked are in the ascendancy. The wicked are kind of on top, and God's people are underneath, and they're looking for this judgment so that the things will be set right. Habakkuk 1, verses 2 and 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? The law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. How long, Lord, until the judgment? And that's what the folks in symbol here in Revelation chapter 6:10, the martyrs that had been slain for the word of God, it's like the justice is crying out, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And then, of course, the classic how long in the Bible is Daniel chapter 8, verse 13. How long shall be the vision? And the answer is in Daniel 8, 14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That's the answer to the question, how long? It will be until the end of the 2,300 days. In Bible times, judgments took place at the city gate. That was where legal matters were settled. Here's some examples here. In Genesis 23, we have Abraham purchasing the cave of Machpelah, and they did that at the city gate. The judgment of a rebellious son in Deuteronomy chapter 21 was to take place at the city gate. In Deuteronomy 22 and 25, we see cases involving justice for women, which were to be settled at the city gate. In Ruth chapter 4, Boaz redeemed Elimelech's land for Ruth at the gate. And 2 Samuel chapter 15, Absalom heard people's grievances at the gate. This is where people would assemble. And this is because it was a public place. And so the idea that we get here is that judgment is something that takes place publicly. It's something that is witnessed by many. It's something that is to take place at a place where it could be observed. Nothing is done undercover. Nothing is done in a way that's going to be shady or hidden. It's all done in the open. It's done in Bible times, illustrated by in the gate. Psalm 127:5, they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. See, the enemy would accuse you in the gate. Well, you don't have to be ashamed because you've got the Lord pleading your cause. Amos 5, verse 12, they afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. So the poor would come to the gate to receive what was right. Amos 5:15, hate the evil and love the good and establish judgment in the gate. And I just thought this was interesting. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And so we can be thankful as we come into God's presence. The testimony of witnesses is something very important in a court trial. This idea of witnesses is found throughout the Bible. Acts 1:8, ye shall be witnesses unto me. 2 Corinthians 13:1, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Revelation 22:20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. And that word testifieth is the same Greek word as witness. So this is the testimony of different ones. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verse 19, heaven and earth is called as a witness. He says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. So even nature itself is testifying. It's like the one that says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Here it is, heaven and earth is recording this day, God says, that I have set before you this choice. And your decision will be witnessed by heaven and earth. The ninth commandment talks about witnesses. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You see how much this idea of witness comes up throughout Scripture. What I'd like to present to you today, and I introduced this last time, is the idea of the investigative judgment not being a criminal case, but being a civil case. And we're going to talk a little bit about the difference here, but let's go with this idea and see what it looks like. An example of a civil lawsuit is in Luke chapter 18. If you'd like to open your Bible to the 18th chapter of Luke, beginning in verse 2. Luke 18, verse 2. It says, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? So here we have this picture of this woman who is longing for judgment. Why? Because she's got someone, an enemy of some kind, an adversary, who is against her, we don't know what the situation was. We don't know the details. All I know is that this woman needed a judge to make things right. And so she comes to this judge, and she is persistently coming to this judge saying, help me out. I've got this adversary who's against me. Whatever the problem is, we need to get this thing settled. We need to have it taken care of. Now, this is not a criminal case where someone is coming because of their crime. This is a civil lawsuit. This is where one person has an issue with another person. They come to the judge because they need it settled. They need it fixed. So this is the example, an example of a civil case in the Bible. Now, what is the judgment? Let's see what the Great Controversy, we're going to have a few quotes from the book, The Great Controversy, to see what actually takes place in the judgment here. Notice the issue. While Jesus is pleading for the subjects of his grace, Satan accuses them before God. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan is our adversary. In fact, that's what the word Satan means. And so Satan is the one who's against us. He's our adversary. He's accusing us before God as transgressors. The great deceiver has sought to lead them into skepticism, to cause them to lose confidence in God, to separate themselves from his love, and to break his law. Now, he points to the record of their lives, to all the sins that he has tempted them to commit, and because of these, he claims them as his subjects. There it is right there. So, as we think about temptation, trials, the things that come to us, those are not the issue. Those are the things simply that Satan uses for the real issue. You see, Satan tempts us for the purpose of getting us to sin so that Satan can claim us as his subjects. Do you see the issue here that's going on? Yeah, just the fact that you sin, that's no big deal, except, I'm talking about to Satan, except that he can then use that to accuse you before God. So, think of temptation basically as loyalty testing. We're in this great controversy. Whose side are you on? Satan says, you're on my side. God says, you're on my side. You've got this contest between them. Satan gives you all these trials, all these temptations, trying to get you to sin so that you distrust God. And when you sin, what has happened? You have now placed yourself on Satan's side. And the Bible says in Romans that whoever you obey, that's whose servant you are. And so Satan knows that. If he can get you to sin, to break God's law, then Satan says, okay, this person belongs to me. He's on my side. So the whole purpose of that is so that he can then present to God your sin and saying, this person is now on my side. And so that's what's going on. So that's why, that's what's going on. Satan is accusing you before God. It says, Lucifer had declared that every transgressor must be forever debarred from the Creator's favor. He had claimed that the sinful race were placed beyond redemption and were therefore his rightful prey. So, we are being accused before God. We have this illustrated in a number of places in the Bible. One of them is Job. Remember in Job, the first couple of chapters, you've got God and Satan having a conversation. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant, Job? Now, that word, my servant, is the key here. God says, hey, there's my servant. Now, Satan says, that's not your servant, he's my servant. And God says, no, he's not, he's my servant. And so Satan says, well, the only reason that he's serving you is because of all the benefits that he gets from you for serving him. Take away all those benefits, and then we'll see who he really is serving. Okay, it's a fair trial. We'll do the test. We'll see. And so they go through the test, and when it comes out in the end, ultimately, Job is trusting in God. And Satan loses the argument, and it's clear that Job is serving God. But that is what's going on in the judgment. You've got these two powers in the universe that are contesting over your allegiance and your loyalty, and they're each claiming you as belonging to them. And so in the judgment, this comes up. Who does this guy really belong to? Okay? Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. Now, a high priest is one who represents the people. That's what a priest is. A prophet represents God to the people. A priest represents the people to God. So Joshua the high priest is standing there representing us. So think of yourself when you read Zechariah chapter 3. Think of yourself standing there before God. And it says that Joshua was clothed in filthy garments. That represents all his sins, all his iniquity. And he's standing there before God. He can't go and take a bath first. He has to come just as he is. Here he is standing there. There's no hope for this guy except that Jesus is there, right? Amen. And he says, give him a change of raiment. Put a fair mitre on his head. And he clothes him with a change of garments. That's a picture of the judgment. That's what's taking place. You see, the judgment is not just God up there saying, okay, you know, this person, nope, he's guilty, he's innocent, he's guilty, he's innocent. That's not the way it is. Malachi chapter 3 pictures the judgment as a purifying process, a cleansing, a purging of gold and silver, and a refining. And so we have this work of God on our behalf, this purifying that takes place in this process. And Joshua turns out with this righteousness of Christ clothing him. Moses is another example there in Jude verse 9, where we see how you have Jesus and Satan contending over the body of Moses. Now, Moses has died, and you've got these two that are contending over Moses. On whose side is he going to be? Where does he stand? So we have this picture in a number of places where we've got the two different powers in the universe that are contending over God's people. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, where we see the judgment described here, beginning in verse 9. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. What a picture. We can't even imagine. An artist could not draw this properly. This is a spectacular scene. The holiness of God. Sometimes we lose sight of this idea of God's holiness. And there he is. His throne was like the fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Here we have this judgment scene here. Well, what's going on? The Ancient of Days, we're told, is God the Father. It is he, the source of all being, the fountain of all law, that is to preside in the judgment. And holy angels, as ministers and witnesses, attend this great tribunal. This is the largest court scene ever. There's never been anything like this before this event. And the entire universe is witnessing this event. Then notice verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. Came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So here we have Jesus entering the scene. You have God sitting on the throne. You've got Jesus coming in. And what's Jesus' purpose? First of all, Psalm 50, verse 6 says, God is judge himself. But then 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So God is sitting there on the throne. He's the judge. Jesus is our lawyer. He's our attorney. He's our advocate, our mediator, our intercessor. Jesus is the one who comes before the Father and pleads his own merits on our behalf. There's not a single person who's standing before God could ever say, oh, look, I did all these good things and hope that was going to accomplish anything. That's not going to accomplish anything. What does Isaiah say? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Everything that you can possibly do is worth zero. In fact, it's a negative. All of your righteousness, all of your best deeds are a negative on your account. And so Jesus' merits alone is what gets us through the judgment. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Great Controversy 482 says, Jesus will appear as their advocate to plead in their behalf before God. You can't go wrong. You have the best lawyer in the universe on your side, pleading on your behalf. Not pleading your merits, but pleading his own merits. And so, what have we to fear? Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus lives to make intercession for you. when you go before God in your filthy garments, claim the merits of Jesus. He is pleading his merits on your behalf. Amen. And you can claim that. He offers that to you as a gift. You don't deserve it, but he has given it for you. Now, I don't know about the state of Oregon. I haven't really looked up about the state of Oregon, but did you know that you can get, at least in the state of Washington, you can go online and find not only this website is pattern jury instructions for the state of Washington, but it also includes all the laws in the state of Washington. It's all listed online. If you want to know anything, you know, say, do you have to look both ways before you cross the street? I don't know if that's a law. It might be. Look it up. You can find out. It's all the laws are there spelled out. But not just the laws, but these jury instructions. And this website, I think it's courts.wa.gov, I think is what it is. You can check with me later. They have this site, it's called Pattern Jury Instructions. So this is, if you're sitting in a jury, this is what the judge will say to you in the courtroom to tell you exactly what's going on. Those judges don't do their own thing. They have word for word what they're supposed to say. Everything is determined by law, and all these things are on there. And if you click on the on this, you come to the Washington Pattern Jury Instructions, and you'll see that there are two different categories of cases. There are civil cases and there are criminal cases, and it's a separate category altogether. And in this case, we want to look at the civil jury instructions of a civil case. In fact, a lot of court cases these days are criminal cases, because civil cases, well, I mean, there's a lot of civil cases too, but we don't think of it that much in terms of that. We usually think of the criminal cases. This is from those pattern jury instructions for the state of Washington. This is what the judge will say to the jury. Now I would like to introduce the case, the parties, and the counsel to you. Any case in the court system has a title or caption to it. The first named party is denominated the plaintiff, and that is the party that has instituted the lawsuit. The second named party is denominated the defendant, and it is the defendant's role to defend against the claims brought by the plaintiff. In this case, the title or caption is blank versus blank. And you've heard those kind of designations in court cases, in civil cases. Remember, this is word for word from the jury instructions. Now, let's place ourselves into this, okay? Let's say this is the investigative judgment. Let's see how this works in our situation. So in this case, it would be the plaintiff versus the defendant. So that would be Satan versus Ken LeBron. That would be my case brought up in the judgment. Okay, the judge will go on to say, the defendant, Ken LeBron, is seated at counsel table and is represented by who? Jesus Christ. He is my counsel. He is my lawyer, my attorney. And then it says, the judge now provides a brief and neutral summary of the claims and defenses of each party. So in my case, that might look something like this. The judge would say, this is a civil case brought by plaintiff Satan against defendant Ken LeBron. The plaintiff contests the listing of the defendant's name in the Book of Life. This is the great controversy. Satan says, no, this person belongs to me. The Book of Life is the book of those who belong to God. When you come to Christ and you give your heart to Christ, your name is entered into the Book of Life. So it's there, but then there has to be this trial to find out if truly your name should be retained in the book of life or whether it should be blotted out. That's what's going on in this judgment. Reading on in the jury instructions, the judge will say, the plaintiff will present the testimony of witnesses or other evidence to you. When the plaintiff has finished, the defendant may present the testimony of witnesses or other evidence. Each witness may be cross-examined by the other side. When all of the evidence has been presented to you, I will instruct you on what law applies to this case. So we have here the testimony or other evidence. You've got perhaps the testimony of witnesses, and you have the law, which is everything is going to be judged according to what the law says. Great Controversy says, the law of God is the standard by which the characters and the lives of men will be tested in the judgment. So it's amazing how closely the court systems of this nation are reflecting the ultimate court system and legal system of God. I don't think that's by chance. I believe that those who founded this country and set up our laws did so under God's guidance, and it was actually done in a way that would even reflect the fairness of heaven's court system. So the judge will continue. During your deliberations, you must apply the law to the facts that you find to be true. It is your duty to accept the law from my instructions. You don't change the law. You simply accept what it says, okay? So if you're sitting in the jury, the judge will say, it is your duty to accept the law from my instructions, regardless of what you personally believe the law is or what you think it ought to be. You are to apply the law you receive from my instructions to the facts, and in this way, decide the case. I will read the instructions to you out loud. Jesus said in John 12:48, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. See how it's the same thing? It's God's word that we are judged by. And then we have the evidence. Evidence is all important in the trial. The judge will say, it is your duty as a jury to decide the facts in this case based upon the evidence presented to you during this trial. Evidence is a legal term. Evidence includes such things as testimony of witnesses, documents, or other physical objects. That's the evidence that is brought out. And notice part of it is testimony of witnesses. Your decision will be based entirely on the evidence presented during the trial and on my instructions to you about the law. So we have the evidence, which includes the testimony, and we have the law, which those two go together. The lawyer's remarks, statements, and arguments are intended to help you understand the evidence and apply the law. However, the lawyer's statements are not evidence or the law. The evidence is the testimony and the exhibits. The law is contained in my instructions, the judge says. So you've got the testimony, you've got the law. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 78, verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. See how the law and the testimony always are found together? Isaiah 8:16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So these things are very much tied together. The judge will then say, at this time I would like to introduce you to the court reporter, who will record everything that is said or done in this courtroom during this trial. He or she is responsible for recording these proceedings accurately. What he or she transcribes is referred to as the record. Great Controversy, page 480, says, "The books of record in heaven, in which the names and the deeds of men are registered, are to determine the decisions of the judgment." So we have record in heaven. Opposite each name in the books of heaven is entered with terrible exactness every wrong word, every selfish act, every unfulfilled duty, and every secret sin with every artful dissembling. All are chronicled by the recording angel. We may want to deny it, but it's there. It's kind of like it's engraven in your mind, even. It's engraven on your conscience. It exists. You know, it's like once it gets in the computer, it cannot be erased. It's there until, of course, the blotting out of sins takes place. But there it is. Ecclesiastes 12:14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." A deposition is a testimony of a witness taken under oath outside of the courtroom. Insofar as possible, you must consider this form of testimony in the same way that you consider the testimony of witnesses who are present in the courtroom. So the jury is instructed here to say that there are some witnesses who may not be present in this room, but we have their written testimony in this deposition, and that is taken outside the courtroom. And that is a legal document, and it's to be considered just as well as the testimony that was given in the courtroom itself. Jesus said in Matthew 12, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." This is why what you say is really important. The recording angels are writing down every word. It's a legal deposition. It exists. How solemn is the thought, day after day, passing into eternity, bears its burden of records for the books of heaven. Words once spoken, deeds once done, can never be recalled. Angels have registered both the good and the evil. The mightiest conqueror upon the earth cannot call back the record of even a single day. Our acts, our words, even our most secret motives, all have their weight in deciding our destiny for weal or woe. Though they may be forgotten by us, they will bear their testimony to justify or condemn. And when we hear this, it's like, who then can be saved? And this is how we should feel. It should make us feel uncomfortable. If you're not uncomfortable about your sins, you're in serious condition. The very first step in coming to Christ is recognizing our desperate need of Him. Sometimes we present the gospel as only the good news, but we don't come to grips with the fact of why we need that good news. We need it because we are in desperate condition. Everything that we have done or said is boldly written before God. And it's only by His grace that we have any hope. You can't deny what you've done. You can't deny what you said. That's why at the end of the 1,000 years, when the wicked are raised, everyone confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone confesses where they're wrong and God was right. There's no hiding anything. And so the time to confess it is now. The time to present it to God so that it can go beforehand to judgment is now, while we still have an advocate pleading on our behalf. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we present these things to God. We don't try to hide it. We don't say, "Lord, I didn't do that. No, I really didn't mean it that way." Can't fool God. You may be able to fool other people, but you can't fool God. Open up to Him and say, "Yes, Lord, I admit it. I acknowledge it. It's true. I did that. I said that. I thought that." And as you confess to him, he then can forgive you and cleanse you. Ecclesiastes 5 says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error." Can't say that. Can't say to the recording angel, you took wrong dictation there. You made a mistake. No. No, you can't say that. It's true. We are guilty before God. Deuteronomy 23 says, "That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee." So let's go to Revelation as we try to wrap this up in summary. Revelation chapter 12. These are the central verses of the Bible. As we look at this passage, we're going to see the outcome of the judgment. We're going to see how this all turns out. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." So let's see what this is saying here. This passage actually reveals the entire issue that's going on in this judgment. The entire great controversy is settled in this judgment. This is why this is so important. The kingdom of our God, that word basileia means the kingship of our God. It can be translated that way. The very government of God has been challenged by Satan's rebellion. And so the judgment works out resolving this question that has risen about God's government, okay? The kingship, the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, the authority of Christ. Your Bible may say authority. The word is exousia. It means his right to rule, his authority. So the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ. You know, Christ's authority has been challenged by Satan. Over and over again, we see in the Bible, you know, Satan saying to Jesus, "If thou be the Son of God," we see Satan challenging Christ's authority. That's why we call it the controversy between Christ and Satan, because of that challenge there. And so Christ's authority is established here. "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." That's what's happening in the judgment. We have an accuser who is the plaintiff. In fact, when you break down these words, the Greek words used in this passage, this word accuser is the Greek word kategoria. In its noun form, it means one who brings a suit into a court of law, a plaintiff. This is courtroom terminology here in this passage. One who brings a suit into a court of law, a plaintiff. And in the verb form, it means to bring charges against in court. So this is speaking of the judgment going on in heaven right now. This word overcame, they overcame him, verse 11, is the word nikao in Greek, and it means to come off superior in a judicial cause, to prevail in a legal action. It means that we win the case. They overcame him. Okay, and then the word testimony. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That word is martyria, and it is translated as judicial evidence. It's from the word martis, which is a judicial witness. And so here we have, right here, encapsulated in these verses, the whole judgment and its outcome. And what is it? It's positive. They overcame him by two things: the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Do you know that the blood of the Lamb not only paid the penalty for our sins, but there is power in the blood? Have you ever sung that song? Do you believe it? there is power in the blood. I like that. Gives life. It gives it. We are infused with the very life of Christ by when Jesus said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." We are receiving His very life, His very power into us. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, the Bible says. And so, by the blood of the Lamb, we are forgiven of our sins, the debt is canceled, and also, that blood gives us the power to live for Him. The gospel is not just an accounting record where you've got debits and credits canceling each other. The gospel includes the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so God lives in us and works in us and transforms our lives. And this is how the record books will show that God has been at work in our lives. There will be a change in you. Those things that controlled you in the past lose their control over you when the power of Christ takes over. It's not your own strength. You don't have any strength. It's the power of the indwelling Savior abiding within you, changing your ability to think and to act in ways that now glorify Him. And this will come up as evidence in the court. It will be demonstrated. You see, we are not saved by our works, but those works will be seen by the universe as demonstrating that God has done something in His people. There is a change that takes place by the power of Christ in our lives, and the record books will not hide that fact. It will be seen. And so they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, the powerful blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, the evidence of the life that has been transformed and is revealing the grace of God at work. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Praise the Lord. Well, I'm just going to take a moment to bring up this chart that I showed you last time just to summarize the two different court cases that take place in the universe. Two different court cases. First of all, there is this civil lawsuit against the saints. That's what we've just been talking about. The investigative judgment is a civil lawsuit. Satan is the plaintiff, as the accuser of the brethren. Each name in the book of life is examined. If your name never got entered into the book of life, your name never comes up in the investigative judgment. Because the judgment is simply an audit of the book of life. That's what it is. Names are accepted, names are rejected. Names that have been in there, some are blotted out, but your name has to be in the book of life for you even to be brought into judgment. And Jesus is the defense attorney. And so this judgment began when Jesus entered the most holy place, and it concludes when He leaves the most holy place. This is the civil lawsuit against the saints. You are not brought before God as a criminal. It is the good news of the opportunity for God to free you from the adversary that has been accusing you. Okay? The second case that comes into court is an entirely separate case. It's an entirely separate case. It's a criminal case, and it is a criminal case of the wicked. And this one begins at the resurrection of the righteous, at the second coming of Jesus, and it concludes with the final punishment of the wicked. There's two parts of the criminal case. First of all, there's the part of during the prosecutor's work in his office, and it's interesting that Jesus, during the investigative judgment, is our defense attorney. In the judgment of the wicked during the thousand years, Jesus is the prosecutor. He's still an attorney, but he is functioning on the other side. These people had their chance to be saved. but they turned it down. They are now coming as criminals. So during the 1,000 years, is Christ and the saints review each case. We're going to have a part of that. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that. Paul in Corinthians says, we will even judge angels, the angels that sinned. They're going to be judged during this time. And so Christ and the saints review each case. Criminal charges are filed. This is what happens during the 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, the wicked are raised for the arraignment. This is now the court in session. And that's the reason why the wicked are raised at the end of the 1,000 years, for the arraignment before God. And every single one of them will plead guilty. Not one of them will profess to be right. They will all bow their knees before God. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will all admit their sin and that they deserve this punishment that is coming to them. And then there is the final sentencing and then the final punishment of the wicked. So do you see that these are two separate court cases? Civil case for those whose names are entered in the book of life. That's the judgment going on right now. Satan is the accuser. And then there's a criminal case which involves only the wicked at the final end of time. As I look at all of this, I see that we have an invitation from God to trust him, to believe that he can save us. He says to us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. You don't have to come to God's throne fearful and saying, oh, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Today is that time of need. We need him every hour. We need him in our lives. We need his power. We need his forgiveness. We need his grace. And he invites us to come boldly because we're coming connected to Jesus, our Savior, who has given his life for us and who offers his merits on our behalf. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.